Salvation by Grace, The Case for Effectual Calling and Regeneration, by Matthew Barrett. Phillipsburg, PNR, 2013. 388 pages, paperback. A book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Matthew Barrett, Ph.D., the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, is Assistant Professor of Christian Studies at California Baptist University and Executive Editor of Credo Magazine. Introduction. This book is a fresh examination of the debate between monergism and synergism, specifically focusing on the nature of effectual calling, the integral nature of total depravity, effectual calling, election, and regeneration is carefully explored. Barrett argues that the Scriptures teach effectual calling as is represented in the Reformed tradition. Effectual calling precedes regeneration and is empowered by grace that is irresistible. Since it is irresistible and not all are saved, it is only applied to the elect. The bulk of the book's content deals with exegesis and the theological conclusions that are deduced from various passages. Barrett interacts with Arminian theology and exegesis, particularly in regards to the issue of prevenient grace. He also examines the nature of libertarian free will and concludes that the Arminian view is unsustainable both biblically and philosophically. Arminian logic and interpretation is compared with Calvinist logic and interpretation, and some attempts to chart middle ways between the two are examined as well. Table of Contents. Foreword, Bruce Ware and Thomas Schreiner. Introduction, The Contemporary Debate. Chapter 1, Monergism in the Calvinist Tradition. Chapter 2, Total Depravity and the Bondage of the Will. Chapter 3, The Scriptural Affirmation of Effectual Calling. Chapter 4, The Scriptural Affirmation of Monergistic Regeneration. Chapter 5, Arminian Synergism in Theological Perspective. Chapter 6, The Inadequacy of Arminian Synergism. Chapter 7, The Failure of Recent Attempts at a Middle Way. Conclusion. Summary. Chapter 1, Monergism in the Calvinist Tradition. Although contemporary evangelicalism associates predestination and sovereign grace with John Calvin, Calvin's theology was heavily influenced by Augustine. Debates concerning Augustinianism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and Semi-Augustinianism continue today. Augustine believed that human beings were totally depraved and that their wills were enslaved to sin. People were responsible moral agents, but were not able not to sin. Their free will was in bondage. God, in sovereign grace, chose to liberate the wills of the sinners in whom He chose to work. Since nobody was able to choose to follow God, He had to choose to grant His elect the gift of faith. Augustine's view was monergistic. He believed that God's work of saving, electing grace was always efficacious. Pelagius rejected original sin and maintained that the will was unaffected by inherited corruption. People retained free choice, so assisting grace was, strictly speaking, unnecessary. He argued that God's grace was resistible. Pelagius's view was monergistic as well, except his view was of a human monergism, whereas Augustine's was of divine monergism. Semi-Pelagianism posits a human-initiated synergism, where God responds to the will. Semi-Augustinianism posits a synergism that is initiated by God. God gives universal, prevenient grace. Between the time of Augustine and the Reformation, the debate continued, and works righteousness and a non-Augustinian view largely prevailed. During the Reformation, Martin Luther argued in Bondage of the Will that if justification by faith is based on grace, then faith itself must be a gift of grace. Calvin grounded his view of the will in original sin and total depravity. He argued that people are not coerced to sin, even though their nature makes sinning inevitable. The will acts out of the necessity of its nature, so it voluntarily turns to sin. If anyone is to be saved, they need God to act in their lives. God's gift of grace precedes conversion. His grace is effective. So the fact that not all are saved shows that God is the one who selects those who will receive His grace. human beings contribute nothing to this process. The general call of the gospel is universal, but the effectual call of God's efficacious grace is particular. For Calvin, sovereign grace was necessary in order for God to be the only one who received glory in salvation. Jacob Arminius departed from Calvin and the classic Reformed confessions. He taught that God dispenses prevenient grace to all that allows for cooperation with God and reestablishes free choice. This synergistic scheme was adopted by his followers, who put forward five canons of doctrine that included conditional election on the basis of foreseen faith and resistible grace at the point of conversion. In response, the canons of Dort insisted on the sovereignty of grace and maintained that the Arminian scheme ran contrary to Reformed theology and Scripture. Dort upheld the doctrine of total depravity and monergistic regeneration. God gives the unwilling a new, willing will, so that God's will and work cannot be defeated. Faith itself is a gift and regeneration a miracle that equals giving life to the dead. God's grace is only given to some, but he owes it to none. The Westminster Assembly followed Dort. Adam's fall brought total depravity to the human race, but God unilaterally restores people through his grace and effectual call. God's call is not conditioned on anything in man. Human beings are passive, and God has to regenerate them before they can respond to the gospel. Chapter 2. Total depravity and the bondage of the will. There is a logical relationship between original sin and total depravity. Original sin brings both guilt and corruption to the human race. Corruption is not merely a lack of goodness. It causes us to love evil as well. Total depravity does not mean that people are as absolutely sinful as possible, or that their every act is pure evil, or that they can never do the slightest good. It does mean, however, that every faculty is corrupted, the will is bent towards evil, and even the good things we do are corrupted by pride and self. The doctrine of total depravity is found all over the canon. In Noah's day, God describes the heart as only evil. We are told in both the Old Testament and New Testament that there is no one good and there is none who seek God. The heart of evil is rejecting God and Christ. Paul wrote that man does not and cannot submit to God or please him. All human beings are born as slaves to sin. They are dead. This depravity is in heart, mind, and conscience. It is everywhere. The corruption we inherit not only affects the heart and the mind, but the will. The will is unable to turn to God. It cannot please him, obey his law, or change its own desires. We love evil and are not able to want to love God. We are unable to change our hearts, and we are slaves to sin, so nobody can come to God unless he draws them. All sinners remain enslaved until the Son sets them free. Apart from the Spirit, people cannot accept the things of God. The law does not reveal our ability to obey the Lord, but our inability. It was never intended to show us what we are morally and spiritually capable of doing. Satan is our master, and he has captured us and enslaved us, blinding our eyes so we can't see the truth and light of God. One of the most influential treatises on total depravity and the bondage of the will comes from Jonathan Edwards. He argued that the will always chooses according to its strongest desire. It is free when it is not coerced to choose anything other than what it wants the most. Edwards argued that an uncaused choice or an indifferent will would be irrational and arbitrary. In Edwards' day, liberty of indifference was a common term for libertarian free will. Being indifferent or arbitrary does not confer freedom. It destroys it. Sadly, because of corruption, our wills incline to evil. Our strongest desire is for wickedness. Our wills retain their nature and constitutional ability to choose according to their strongest desire. But due to moral inability, they want to choose evil. People are so enslaved by sin and so blinded to their depravity that they do not see their slavery. Although some people object that the doctrine of total depravity will cause people to despair, it is actually when people are told they are able to choose what's right that they are driven to despair. Understanding depravity drives people to Christ, by his grace, because people have no other option. Yes, we are called to repent and believe, but we are never told that we have the native ability to do so. Turning to Christ is an obligation, but this doesn't mean we are able to do so on our own. Chapter 3. The Scriptural Affirmation of Effectual Calling. Since sinners are totally depraved, the only way for them to respond to God positively is for Him to call them in a way that is sovereign and effective. This specific effectual call is only for the elect, and it always works to produce a proper response to the gospel. The indiscriminate preaching of the gospel to all is the general call that goes out to everyone. It is in an invitation and command to repent and trust Jesus. Due to depravity, however, sinners who hear the general call are unable to accept it. Both Arminians and hyper-Calvinists have argued that a genuine offer of the gospel implies an ability to accept it. On the basis of this shared logic, Arminians believe human beings have the ability to respond, whereas hyper-Calvinists deny that the gospel is offered to the non-elect. The general call is resistible, and passages record people resisting God's will in this general sense, but the effectual call is irresistible. Effectual calling is both necessary and sufficient. Paul presents God's calling as something that creates and accomplishes His designs. Romans 8:28-30 represents an unbreakable chain where calling proceeds from eternal election and comes before justification and glorification. Since justification is based on faith, God's calling in this sequence creates faith. It is vital to see that nobody who is called fails to be justified. This mandates that the effectual call is only given to the elect. Romans 9:12 says that salvation is not by works, but by God who calls. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24 claims that only the called are able to embrace and receive the gospel. The logic runs against Arminian theology. Those who believe do so as a result of the calling of God. Human choice differentiates one person from another, and therefore gives cause for boasting. Paul insists all boasting is excluded because salvation is entirely the work of the Lord. Galatians 1:15 and Romans 9 are other significant texts for calling and election. Romans 9 clearly presents both an unconditional election and an unconditional call. In Peter's writings, God's elect are called out of darkness and into light. Calling is based on election and leads to glory. 2 Peter 1:10 presents calling and election as a cohesive unity. This text is clear that calling is something you have to confirm, but it makes no sense to work out or confirm a general call. If you've heard the gospel, the general call, then what confirmation is required? Jude states that those who are called are loved by God and kept for Jesus. John 6:35-64 is one of the key passages for calling. Jesus teaches that nobody can come to Him except for the ones the Father gives Him, and the ones the Father gives Him will all come. It is inevitable. All who come to Jesus never hunger or thirst again, which means they are saved. Nobody, however, can come unless they are drawn by God, and unless they are so drawn, they will not believe. All who come are raised up on the last day into eternal life. Those who don't come were not given by the Father and cannot believe. The efficaciousness of the drawing shows that it is only applied to particular people. If it was applied to all, everyone would come, believe, and be saved. People do not believe in Jesus because they are not part of His flock, rather than not being part of His flock because they do not believe. John 10. John 12:37-40 emphatically teaches divine sovereignty. Unbelief is caused by divine hardening, and God works so the people will not repent and be healed. John 17 continues to affirm the themes of predestination, a particular people given to the Son, the elect surely coming to believe, and Jesus differentiating His followers from the world. Effectual calling requires unconditional election, and vice versa. Irresistible grace refers to the invincibility of God's grace in the effectual particular calling of the elect. It does not mean that God's grace in all of its forms is irresistible. In fact, the general call of grace in the gospel is often resisted and refused. When He chooses to bring someone to a state of saving faith, however, He is always successful. God's grace does not cause the sinner to accept the gospel reluctantly or kicking and screaming. On the contrary, God's grace heals and restores the depraved will, so that the sinner sees their need of Christ and embraces the offer of forgiveness in the gospel. Chapter 4. The Scriptural Affirmation of Monergistic Regeneration. An individual who is dead in their sins cannot respond unless God's call is effectual. People who are dead in their sins are passive when God acts upon them to regenerate them. Regeneration does not add or subtract from the substance or faculties of unbelievers. It cleanses them. Regeneration is not progressive. It is instantaneous. People are not consciously aware that they have been regenerated at the moment of regeneration. But when the Holy Spirit imparts this new life, they receive the Word of God and accept the gospel. The preaching of the Word is the instrumental cause, but the Spirit alone is the efficient cause of regeneration. Even though God had given His Old Covenant community the sign of circumcision in the body, the real circumcision that was required was spiritual. Sinners needed to have their hearts circumcised. God revealed that He is the one who circumcises the heart, not because people choose to love Him, but so that they will be able to love Him. Deuteronomy 36. Unless God gives people a new heart, they will not be able to believe in Him. Deuteronomy 29:2-4. This theme is echoed in Jeremiah, where it is clear that sinners will only follow God and be faithful in the covenant after God works in their hearts. Ezekiel also describes the necessity of a circumcised heart, but it is clear that only God can perform this heart surgery. God's work of taking out the hard heart and giving an open and obedient heart comes before the sinner's obedience and faith. This is vividly illustrated in the Valley of Dry Bones, where God demonstrates that He alone can make the dead alive. The dry bone illustration, Ezekiel 37, comes immediately after Ezekiel's description of God's sovereign, monergistic work in giving sinners a living heart. Although these passages are clear, some have objected that Deuteronomy 10:16, Ezekiel 18:31, and Jeremiah 4:4 teach that people are able to circumcise their own hearts. These passages contain commands, but they do not say that the people are able to do what they are obligated to do. In fact, elsewhere in the same books, the dreadful wickedness of the heart is examined. In Jeremiah, for example, the heart is said to be desperately sick and deceitful, and it is clearly stated that people are not able to change themselves. 13:3. The commands to circumcise one's heart show the impossibility of making this change, and make people see that God alone is the one who can do what needs to be done. In the New Testament, John 3 is a primary passage for describing regeneration. Jesus says that nobody can know Him until after they have been born again. The language of washing with water connects the new birth back to Ezekiel 36, which is an explicitly monergistic passage. The verb for birth is passive. Just as we do not choose to be physically conceived or born, we do not choose to be born again spiritually. There is nothing here about the human will or free choice. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, goes where it wants, independently of human desire. This theme of the new birth, and the sinner's passivity in experiencing it, is also found at different places in John's first epistle. Faith in John's writings is not the condition for the new birth. The new birth is the condition for faith. Arminians often appeal to John 1:12 as evidence that faith precedes new birth, but this verse speaks of becoming children of God, adoption, rather than new birth and regeneration. John 1:12 does not say that people become the children of God when they believe. It says that they become children and they believe. There is no casual connection established. Furthermore, the very next verse states that the children of God are not born on the basis of human will, but on the basis of the will of God. This understanding of regeneration is found in many places in the New Testament. James says that God is the one who brought us forth in the new birth. Peter says that it is in God's mercy that we are born into life. Paul uses the imagery of God raising the dead to describe regeneration. And he states that grace is a gift that stands against every human work or activity, which would include the act of believing. One of the clearest passages in Paul to describe the regenerating work of God is found in Titus 3, 3-7. This text is clear that human beings contribute nothing to regeneration, not even a cooperating will. Luke, writing in Acts, places Saul's conversion as a prominent example of God's power to save. It has everything to do with Christ's saving light and nothing to do with free will. God had already chosen Saul, before Christ appeared to him, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. When people responded to the gospel, they, like Lydia, had their hearts opened by the hand of God. The biblical data is clear. The will only responds to God after he has graciously given the gift of regeneration. He does not coerce someone to choose Christ, but he cleanses their will and reforms their desires so that they are willing to desire Jesus. It is not the individual who makes themselves different from others, even if the difference is only what they choose. God alone is responsible for salvation. In Acts 13, as many as were appointed for eternal life believed the gospel. Ephesians 2:8 teaches that everything related to salvation, including grace and including faith, is the gift of God. God is the one who grants repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Chapter 5. Arminian Synergism in Theological Perspective. Jacob Arminius, like the Reformers, believed in total depravity. He rejected semi-Pelagianism and the view that the will was only weak or sick. Arminius maintained that the will itself was the slave of sin and that its freedom had been destroyed. The Arminian Remonstrants agreed with his interpretation. John Wesley also insisted that original sin corrupts the will and makes the person depraved. Where classical Arminianism differs from the Reformed view, however, is with positing a gift of prevenient grace that restores the individual's ability to cooperate with God and willingly choose to put their faith in Him. The word prevenient comes from Latin. Venial means to come, and pre is before. Arminius believed that prevenient grace was only present in places where the gospel was being heralded, but others believed it was given universally to every person, regardless of their opportunity to hear the gospel. It was believed that this grace was secured by Christ's work on the cross. A common verse used in support of this view was John 12:32. Arminians argued that when Jesus is lifted up, power goes out to draw all people to himself. John 1:9 is also enlisted in support of this view, where John writes that the light that came into the world gives light to everyone. At the cross, therefore, Christ sends out a grace that restores people to such a degree that they are able to either accept or reject the gospel. The absolute bondage of total depravity is annulled by this prevenient grace. Arminians argue that depravity must not be total, or else people cannot be responsible for what they do. By nature, they are dead in sin, but prevenient grace raises them to partial life. At this stage, the sinner is neither fully unregenerate nor regenerate. God's salvific grace is resistible, but prevenient grace is irresistible and operates on the individual apart from their will or consent. Arminians agree that human beings now, by grace, are able to choose for or against God on the basis of their libertarian freedom. Libertarianism refers to the ability to make responsible choices that are undetermined by either internal or external factors. It requires that a person's choice cannot be determined by internal or external circumstances, laws, or processes. Libertarian freedom is inferred from biblical passages that contain invitations, commands, and promises. Synergism is likewise inferred from texts where God commands people to respond. This also means that God's call and grace are not invincible. They are resistible, and unless the sinner cooperates with God, God's grace is ineffective. Wesley maintained that irresistible grace would mean that human beings were not moral agents. God is the initiator. But people are the ones who determine if God's call and grace will work. Only after someone chooses to believe can God regenerate them. Chapter 6. The Inadequacy of Arminian Synergism. Although the doctrine of total depravity is endorsed by historical Arminianism, there are some who reject it. Both positions, however, insist that nobody is totally depraved today because of prevenient grace. Against this view, Scripture explicitly teaches that total depravity is an actual state. For example, in Romans 5:5-8, Paul clearly states that before people are saved, they not only do not submit to God and please Him, they actually cannot do so. In the Bible, total depravity is the condition that people are actually in, not a state out of which they have already been freed. John 1:9 was Wesley's key verse for supporting prevenient grace. Although there are different ways in which this verse can be interpreted, it seems best to take it as saying that the light that comes into the world shows everyone what they really are. John 3:19-21. The light reveals someone's true condition. John 12:32 uses the same word for draw as in John 6:44. Since John 6:44 is referring only to some people who are saved on the last day, the drawing in John 12:32 cannot mean that same thing. Contextually, Jesus is responding to Greeks. The force of the text is that Jesus is drawing all men with distinction, Jews and Greeks, not all men without exception, every single person in history. Pauline passages that are used to defend prevenient grace simply do not teach this doctrine. Romans 2:4 is not speaking of prevenient grace, but of God's patience and delaying of judgment. Philippians 2:12-13 has nothing to do with prevenient grace or regeneration or God's calling of believers. On the contrary, it is addressing believers who need to work out their salvation in the sanctification process. Salvation, in Paul's writings, is often much broader than the narrow way it is commonly used in evangelicalism. For Paul, salvation is the total process of regeneration through glorification. Titus 2:11 is referring to all kinds of people, not every single person, as the previous 10 verses of Titus 2 make clear. Some leading Arminian scholars acknowledge that prevenient grace is not taught explicitly in the Bible, but they insist it is present between the lines. The failure to find clear exegetical support for prevenient grace leads Arminians to ramify their position by appealing to libertarian freedom. This liberty of indifference, however, makes every decision arbitrary, since there is no ultimate reason for choosing one thing over another. If a person's reasons for choosing A is identical to reasons for choosing B, there is no reason for the choice. In terms of libertarian freedom and salvation, then, there is literally no reason for the person to favor accepting grace over rejecting it. How can anyone be morally responsible for such an irrational, arbitrary process? Human beings do not have the moral ability to keep God's commands, even though they can keep them physically. That is, they have the bodily power to do or refrain from doing what He commands. Arminians argue that conversion must come before regeneration, since God cannot violate anyone's libertarian free will. Often the appeal is to texts that indicate people resisted God's grace or will, but these texts are speaking of general instances of God's revealed will, and not specific cases of regeneration. Responding to God by faith is a righteous work if it is a human contribution. Even if all that the sinner does is passively not resist God's grace, the human will is the determinative factor in why one person is saved and another is lost. People are dead prior to the new birth, but the Arminian position forces people to choose prior to regeneration. As a result, some Arminians have taught an intermediate state exists where people are neither regenerate nor unregenerate, partly alive and partly dead. This state, however, is never taught anywhere in Scripture. In a contradictory manner, Arminianism posits a prevenient grace that works without human consent to restore the will, but then denies grace can work without the will's consent for salvation. God's will does not prevail, and God's attempts to save can be defeated in this model. In the Bible, however, salvation is entirely from the Lord, and, as Romans 9:16 declares, it does not depend on human will. Chapter 7. The Failure of Recent Attempts at a Middle Way. Today, there are some thinkers who are trying to chart a via media between Calvinism and Arminianism. Some have changed the Ordo Salutis to progress from effectual call to conversion to regeneration. Calvinists have differed over whether the call or regeneration comes first, but all have agreed they both come before conversion. Millard Erickson has recently argued that people are totally depraved, so God effectually calls the elect, who perceive the gospel, convert, and then are regenerated. Lewis and Demarest follow Erickson in this ordering, since they believe conversion and believing is what leads to the gift of life. Kenneth Keithley, on the other hand, argues that God's grace is resistible but salvation is monergistic. He rejects the Arminian label, but other Arminians see that his theology is exactly like theirs. Against Erickson and those like him, there are no passages that speak of God's calling achieving something partial. When people believe in Christ, they receive eternal life. But the fallacy for those proposing that conversion precedes regeneration is equating eternal life with regeneration, when they are clearly distinct. There are many passages that speak of gaining eternal life through perseverance, death, sanctification, and justification. Clearly, regeneration and eternal life are not interchangeable concepts or theological synonyms. Even more clearly, Titus 3:5 says that regeneration results in eternal life. This is meaningless if regeneration and eternal life are the same thing. In a similar way, some thinkers equate receiving the Holy Spirit with regeneration. Yes, believers receive the Spirit at conversion, but that is not synonymous with being regenerated. John 7:39 notes that the Spirit was not yet given. In the Old Covenant, people were regenerated, but did not have the Spirit as in the New Covenant. Part of the problem is that contemporary evangelicalism defines salvation too narrowly. In the New Testament, salvation is not just the initial moment of conversion, but is past, present, and future. No matter how it is done, placing conversion before regeneration results in synergism, which is the hallmark of Arminianism. Keithley tries to maintain that his position is monergistic because God alone is the author of redemption. All sinners do is refrain from actively resisting God's grace. Yet in historic definitions and debates, synergism is when regeneration is contingent on the human will, which is exactly Keithley's position. In all of its history, Reformed theology posited monergism as meaning that regeneration that preceded conversion. As current attempts have demonstrated, and as many Arminian and Calvinist scholars have long recognized, the systems cannot be brought together, since there are simply some contradictory parts. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only and, except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.